So open up to chapter 9 real quick. Chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, God's dealings with all the nations in regard to the coming kingdom of the Messiah. And then we talked about this part in chapter 9, God's dealings with Israel and the coming kingdom of the Messiah. And we're going to pick it up kind of where we left off. But as Daniel is praying for the nation, he realizes that the prophecies in Jeremiah that have told were told that after 70 years in Babylon, the Lord would bring back the nation of Israel to their land. And so when Daniel realized that they were just about at that point, he had been there for just about 70 years, coming up on 70 years, he began to pray. And he's interceding for the nation. If you remember a couple weeks ago, he includes himself. We've sinned against you. We've transgressed your law. We need your mercy. Come and hear our cry. Look down from heaven and act on our behalf and all of that. And as he's praying, he has this vision of Gabriel the angel. And he's going to answer the prayer that Daniel has. But he gives him the answer that he didn't know to ask for. What Daniel's asking for is, when do we go back to the land? I think it's now, Lord, so forgive us and bring us back into the land. And the angel shows up and gives him all of the future dealings that the Lord's going to have with the nation of Israel from the time the decree goes out to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah. And then, of course, there's that mystery in Scripture. When they talk about the coming of the Messiah, they did not understand that there would be two comings, right? So if you remember, we looked at that scripture. I believe it's Isaiah 61, when Jesus was in the synagogue in Nazareth. When he first started his public ministry, he started reading, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach glad tidings to the poor and to release the captives and set free those in prison and raise the dead and all of that, and then proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and there's a comma, and it says, and the day of vengeance of our God. He stops at the comma there in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he closes the scroll and says, this is fulfilled in your presence. Did we talk about this? That comma is at least a 2,000-year comma that they didn't understand. That the Messiah would come and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, salvation, and then a second coming where he would come as the judge of the earth, right? So he just stopped in the middle of the sentence there, and they didn't really understand that aspect like you and I do when we go back and we read Isaiah and see what he quoted and realize, well, it's the promise of his second coming when he establishes righteousness in the earth. So that idea of near and far prophecy within the same passage is a huge key to understanding prophecy. So while he's praying, Gabriel gives him this understanding of God's dealings with all of Israel from the time of the decree forward. And then also we mentioned how future prophecy is always mysterious, a little clouded, a little fuzzy. And do you remember, here's the quiz, do you remember why God said that he did that? I give you words and then I perform those things that I've done to show you that there's no other God but me. So prophecy uproots idolatry. And then I've told you things that I haven't done yet. And what was that? To uproot what? The pride of man, because he says, because you would have said anybody could have figured that out. But the fact that he tells us things he's going to do that he hasn't done yet leaves us in this shroud of mystery where we're trying to put the pieces together. So it's your fault you came tonight. So we're going to pick it up kind of where we left off there in chapter 9. And the reality is, this is a very mysterious passage that we're going to have to turn to a lot of other passages to get an understanding of, hopefully a little clearer view of this passage here. So God's dealings with the nation of Israel, back in verse 24, 70 weeks. That word weeks is best seen as a 7-year period, so it's 70 times 7, or 490 years that God's going to deal with the nation of Israel. He gives us the parameters there in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Interesting way of saying it, huh? 69 7-year periods, or 483 years. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Now he's talking about Nehemiah there. So the decree went out to rebuild Jerusalem. It was given to Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 2. Until Messiah comes is this 483 years. After 49 years, he says 7 sevens and then 62 sevens. We don't really know exactly why that's divided up that way, and I think probably the best explanation is for 49 years, basically, they rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem, they restored the city, and over many years, it was then slowly inhabited by the Jewish people that were allowed to come back in, and they had established Jerusalem again, complete with the wall and everything, and rebuilt the city in that first 7 times 7, 49-year period. And then the rest of the time there was waiting for the Messiah until he would come. But that adds up to 483 years, right? 7 and 62 is 69 times 7, 483. I won't do the math again. We did that a couple weeks ago. But that leaves this very interesting situation where he said there'll be 490 years, so there's 7 years left. And he just kind of leaves that pending and dangling there as he's giving this vision to Daniel. So verse 26, wait, before we go there, because that's what we're going to focus on tonight is the last couple verses here. Do you remember what I said? Israel is God's time clock. And so there seems to be a pause here where it says, and after the 62 weeks, verse 26, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So that's an interesting passage in the Hebrew. There's a lot of different translations, but it basically says this: he died, but didn't stay dead. That's my interpretation, by the way, that he was cut off, but not for himself. Again, kind of shrouded in mystery the way that it's stated, but we look back and we say, what did happen when the Messiah showed up? He died and rose from the dead, right? Was cut off, but not for himself. But God's time clock was paused. I want you to see something, and I can't remember if we turned here last time, but we'll just turn there again. It's Matthew 23, verses 28 and 29. He's weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, you killed the prophets. And how many times I wanted to gather you together, but you weren't willing. Verse 38 of Matthew 23 says this: see, speaking to the nation of Israel, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So remember when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the donkey, they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then after Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he wept over the city and said, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, Pastor Chris, didn't they just say that? So he's talking about the prophecy in the Psalms, Psalm 118, right? That says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he's talking about when that's actually going to be fulfilled is when he comes back the second time and they recognize him as their Messiah. So there's been this pause. Your house is going to be left to you desolate until that is fulfilled, where you recognize me as your Messiah. So there's this pause from the triumphal entry, when he came and revealed himself as the Messiah to the nation, until these last 7 years that God's going to deal with Israel. There seems to be a pause there. A couple of things that are interesting about that period is shortly after that, the nation of Israel stopped being a nation. They actually had lost their right to the death penalty when Rome allowed them to be in the land and under the Roman Empire, but they were waiting for the Messiah, and they didn't recognize Jesus as their Messiah, so they ceased to be a nation, at least from 70 AD when the temple was destroyed until 1948 when they became a nation again. That great, the diaspora, the dispersing of the nation of Israel amongst the nations. Something else that's taking place in that time is the church is born. The Holy Spirit now dwells within born-again believers. By the way, that never happened until the church was born, right? We are distinct in the earth, the body of Christ, from when the Holy Spirit filled the believers there that resurrection evening, that Sunday evening, Jesus said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and breathed on the disciples, those that believed in him, started the church. Then the power of the Holy Spirit came upon them in Acts chapter 2, and that has continued. And 2 Thessalonians 2 says that that which is restraining the evil one will be taken out of the way. I believe that's the church. So this church age, very mysterious, hard to see in the Old Testament, hard to see just generally, but we are a part of it, right? So when the church is taken out of the way, then it says the lawless one will be revealed. So if you think you know who the Antichrist is, you don't yet, right? So I want you to see some of the references to this mystery. Just one verse we'll look at. It's Romans 11. I promise we're getting back to Daniel. Romans 11, verses 25 through 27 say this. Again, he's writing this to the Gentile church. "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Did you catch that? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, might be a reference to the church age. When that is finished and fulfilled, then, he says, "And so," verse 26, "all Israel will be saved, as it's written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And he goes on to say, currently Israel is an enemy concerning the gospel, but that's not the end of the story for Israel. There's a future for Israel. So note this, Paul is saying this, that Israel is partially hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and then all Israel will be saved. He's saying that to the church. So it's not something that happened before the church was on the earth. This is that your house is left to you desolate until you say to me, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So this future view after the fullness of the Gentiles is that Israel will be saved. Now there's a lot of details about that if you want to turn back to Daniel chapter 9. So I've noticed a few times that I've taught through these passages, it can seem really confusing. So just try to remember, this is kind of heady, it's a little difficult, and so if something doesn't make sense, you can just kind of roll with it and try to catch what you can. I'll try to be as clear as I can. So it's after the 483 years, verse 26, back in chapter 9 of Daniel, "Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." And it says, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined." So this idea of Jerusalem and the sanctuary being destroyed by the people of the prince who is to come. Who destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem? Titus was the general of the Roman Empire, representing the Roman Empire, and they came and they sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. They weren't supposed to destroy the temple. Caesar wanted that as like a trophy for the nation of Israel, but they the story, from what I understand, is that there was one of the Roman soldiers was drunk and threw a torch inside of the temple, and it burned it, all the wood on the inside of the temple, and all the gold on all the things inside the temple melted down into the stones of the foundation. And the soldiers, when they would go to war, they would bring home whatever they could take from their captors, right? So they tore those stones apart to get all the gold out of the stones. And Jesus did say, not one stone will be left upon another when the temple is torn down. So that happened in 70 AD. So this prince who is to come is connected with the people who destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. So this prince who is to come is connected to the Roman Empire in some fashion. And then it goes on in that verse to say, till the end of the war, desolations are determined. So stay with me. The temple is destroyed in 70 AD, and this prophecy says after that happens, desolations are determined until the end, right? So that's a future statement past 70 AD that he's pointing that out, that there will be desolations until the end, and they're determined to happen. Meanwhile, there's this seven-year period that has been pending in the story that we haven't got to yet. So he shifts now in verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. So he's talked about 70 weeks. 69 weeks have passed. Then the temple is destroyed. There's desolations that are determined until the end of the war. And he, whoever that is, confirms a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So that's the end of the chapter. Let's just close in prayer and no. So this is the last week, this last seven-year period. This is called Daniel's 70th week. And it says, he shall confirm a covenant. Who is that? He. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Who is he referring to there? What are our options? Well, it says, after 62 weeks in verse 26, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And then it goes on to say, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. There are people that interpret this as the Messiah, and they take that 70th week as being the cross and the resurrection. It's really an interesting view, but he talks about the people of the prince who is to come, that they're going to destroy the temple, and there will be desolations determined, and then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. So I believe he's talking about that, the prince who is to come, not the Messiah. If you'll notice, but in the middle of the week, it goes on to say, he, now mine is capital H, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And then one comes with the abomination of desolation. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 28. And the way that I'll say this is Israel appears here to make a covenant with the Antichrist. And this passage may be referring just to that very thing. I'm going to read from verse 14. And verse 16 is very familiar to us, but let's read from verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. This is this covenant that Israel makes with death. Therefore, verse 16, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. And then verse 18 here, your covenant with death will be annulled. Who's speaking? The Lord. And your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass over, and by day and by night, it will be a tear just to understand the report. So basically, it's this. Israel makes a covenant with death, and they think they're protected. And we could see this as a possible reference to this covenant that's made with the Antichrist. So the Antichrist, by the way, is ruining the world. All the nations are coming under his treacherous reign. He's trampling down the ground. If you remember the beasts in Daniel 7, the last one is terrible and great and just tramples the earth and everything. But Israel is protected because they've made an agreement. They've made a covenant. Revelation 17 says that the Antichrist makes an agreement, an alignment with at least 10 kings at that point in that chapter. So there's all these agreements that he's making, but this one that he makes with Israel, and we're going to talk later if we have time about maybe why he has to make an agreement with Israel. But so Israel thinks we're pretty sly. As the world is being overwhelmed by the power of the kingdom of the Antichrist, we've made a covenant. We're secure. And God says, you know what? I'm going to annul that covenant right in the middle, and the scourge is going to come through you now. So keep that in mind. There's a 7-year period where an agreement is made with Israel, and in the middle, it gets broken. Now, the Antichrist breaks that covenant, but I want you to see the bigger picture from way up high. God's doing this, because what's he going to do? He's going to judge Israel. He's going to purge Israel. And ultimately, in the end, the whole nation of Israel is saved by him. So he's really in control of all of this. So back in our text, he's shifting now to this last week. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, for 7 years. In the middle of the week, he breaks the covenant. God's in control of all of that. Remember, he's going to judge and save Israel. So that covenant is annulled. Daniel chapter 7, if you want to just flip one page back. This is speaking of the little horn. Do you remember that? The 10 horns and 3 are uprooted, and this little horn comes up in their place. Verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time, which is 3.5 years. There, so in the middle of this 7-year treaty, it's broken, and the saints are given into his hand for 3.5 years. Now turn to Matthew chapter 24. And again, if you try to take too many notes, you'll probably... you may find yourself getting behind. So we have the scripture up on the screen here. Let me give you the context. They're asking him, when are these things going to happen? You're saying the temple stones are going to be taken down so that not one stands upon another. When is going to be the sign of your coming? And when is the end of the age? And when are these things going to happen? And he's telling them all these things. And I don't want to read too much here because it becomes a study in itself. But verse 15, in the middle of that, he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," we just read that in verse 27 of chapter 9. "When you see that abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And it goes on to say, don't even go back into your house. Pray that it doesn't happen on a Sabbath, because everything just kind of stops in Israel on the Sabbath. Pray that you're not pregnant in those times, because it'll be like none other time that's ever been on the earth, this tribulation period that's coming upon the earth. So the abomination of desolation, when you see that, flee. So if you remember in chapter 8, we talked about that little horn a little more extensively, and it went on to line up with a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. What happened here? I'm all over the place. There we go. Which was about 160 BC. Remember, he came in, desecrated the temple from the Greek Empire there, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar and made the Jewish priests drink the blood from the pig. I mean, he ruined everything. And that was when the Maccabean revolt occurred, and they took back the city of Jerusalem and the temple, and they sanctified the temple. They lit the candlesticks with the holy oil, but they only had one day of holy oil. So they prayed that God would do a miracle, and he did. It extended that holy oil for 8 days while they made more holy oil, and that's the celebration of Hanukkah. But this is a picture. He was like a type of the Antichrist. Chapter 8 seemed to be talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, and then all of a sudden it talks about the end of the age. And it seems like it's talking about someone much more prominent than Antiochus Epiphanes there in chapter 8. And so what we see is this idea of there's a near fulfillment of prophecy and also a far fulfillment of prophecy. And so Matthew 24:15 that we just read, when you see the abomination of desolation, by the way, they called that, what Antiochus Epiphanes did, they called it the abomination of desolation in Daniel. But that wasn't the end of the fulfillment of that passage. Jesus, much later, 160, 190 years later, says, when you see the abomination of desolation, then flee. So he's talking about a future event, right? Referred to here in Daniel chapter 9. I hope that makes sense to you. So there's an affiliation with the Antichrist with the Greek kingdom. There's an affiliation of the Antichrist with the Roman kingdom. So let's look at another passage here. And I'm not just randomly picking these. Hopefully there's some order that makes sense to you. Luke chapter 21. A parallel passage to what we just read in Matthew. We're going to pick it up in verse 20, and I'm going to read through verse 24. The context is he's talking about the same things, the end of the age, pretty much, that they're going to betray you, kids will betray parents will betray kids, they'll put some of you to death, you'll be hated by everyone for my name's sake. By your patience, possess your souls. Verse 20, but, so he's interrupting himself, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and great wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Then he goes back to this, you're going to see signs in the heaven and the moon and the sign of the Son of Man. And they will see, verse 27, the Son of Man coming in the cloud, in a cloud with great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. So there's this parenthetical passage that we read, verses 20 through 24, that mentions when the armies surround Jerusalem, flee. So there's a lot of Bible teachers that believe, well, there it is. He's talking not about the Antichrist. He's talking about when Jerusalem was destroyed, when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So I want to talk a little bit about that. That's known as the First Jewish-Roman War. It started in 66 because the Jews started to rebel against their Roman empire that they were under. And that started in 66 and concluded in 73 AD. So from 66 to 73, how many years is that? 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 1, 2, 3, 7 years. And Jerusalem was taken and the temple was destroyed in the middle at the 3.5 year mark. So some commentators will say, there it is. That's the fulfilling of Daniel's 70th week, the 7 year war that Israel had, where in the middle the temple was destroyed, where the sacrifices stopped and all of that. So here's the thing. If you look back at Antiochus Epiphanes and you go, lines up perfect with Daniel 8, at least the first half, you wouldn't say, okay, so that's all it means. What we have in Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of the Antichrist. And so we see here in this passage, Jesus refers to this time, and it seems to fit with when the armies surround Jerusalem, flee. But that would be a type, because he goes on to say, and they will fall by the edge of the sword in verse 24 and be led away captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Then he goes right back into the end times passage. You'll see signs in the sky. You'll see the sign of the Son of Man coming. And so once again, you have the near and far fulfillment. And we never take a scripture that's pointing to the end of the age that seems to be a pattern that we see occurring over and over. We wouldn't say, well, then it's done, it's fulfilled. But for some reason, certain Bible teachers will say it's all done and fulfilled because it seemed to line up a little bit with AD 70, right? But that's because all kinds of scriptures are like that, right? Like the messianic prophecies, the virgin shall be with child. That was fulfilled in Isaiah's day with his own child. Before the child's old enough to tell the difference between good and evil, the kings that you fear will be gone and taken care of. That was God's promise to Ahaz, the king. But we wouldn't say, therefore, that's the end of that prophecy. We know that it points to the Messiah, the birth, the virgin birth of Jesus, right? And so it is with many prophecies. There's these types, there's these patterns that we see in the way God deals with the nations, the way God deals with Israel, and that's what we're seeing, this kind of double fulfillment. And so this is referred to, by the way, this last 3 years, 3.5 years of this covenant with the Antichrist is referred to as Jacob's trouble. And I believe we've turned there recently, but for the sake of what we're discussing tonight, let's turn there, Jeremiah chapter 30. You guys okay still? Okay, we're doing good then. Now in verse 7, it's described as Jacob's trouble, but I want to read from verse 1 through verse 11 to catch our context. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. So remember the passage in Luke says they're going to be scattered. Well, now this is clearly referring to the end of the age when they're brought back into the nation. We're kind of in the middle of seeing that right now, ever since the nation started in 1948. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, on all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So he's in the vision, he's saying, you know, look, don't you see? All these men are bent over like they're giving birth, but that doesn't make sense. Why is that happening? Because of this huge tribulation period on the earth that, remember, starts with the other nations, and then in the middle of the seven-year period, that covenant is annulled, and now Israel is struggling with this scourge upon them. And he calls it here the time of Jacob's trouble, but in the end, he shall be saved out of it, just like we read in Romans 11. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break the yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid, for I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. So do you see that? They are chastened by God. Great judgment comes upon the nation of Israel. And in the end, God saves them out of it. I'm not, even though I make an end of every nation, I'm not going to make an end of you. God saves the nation of Israel at the end of this tribulational period. Matter of fact, back in our text, if you want to turn there, if you remember, we were in Daniel 9. Okay. So it says, but in the middle of the week, verse 27, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. On the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. We talked about that. Even until the consummation is determined, is poured out on desolate. So the end of the week, this seven-year period, the consummation is determined. God's judgments are finished. His deliverance occurs at the second coming of Christ. So the nation of Israel is saved when? When the Lord returns. Prior to that, it's horrible in the land of Israel. I know people that believe that that's the place to live. If we're going to enter into the time of the end time judgments, you got to move to Israel. That's where you're protected. We won't read all the passages tonight, but 2/3 of Israel are destroyed in this judgment upon this nation. That's 2/3 of all the Jewish people on the earth are destroyed. And God saves that remnant, as we often see that pattern in Scripture. When they turn away from God, God brings judgment, purges them down to a remnant, and then saves the remnant. Matter of fact, that's a great table of contents for the prophets when you're going through them in the Old Testament, that God is the judge of all the earth. He's going to judge his people, and he's going to save the remnant. And that pattern continues over and over. Okay, we've got a few minutes. Do you want to look at a couple passages? So reset, because this gets a little intense. Turn over to Revelation chapter 17. By the way, up until this point, is most of this fairly clear? Does it make sense, Denny? A little bit? Okay, yeah. Now, when you go back, if you were to go back through and look at some of these passages, hopefully it fits together and you realize, oh, that's right. After the church is taken out of the way, 2 Thessalonians 2, then the Antichrist is revealed. Oh, that's right. Romans 11, 26, Israel is saved in the end after all of that. These passages. So, but don't turn to Revelation 17. No, because we'll do that now. But you can read 17. I'll allow it. Anyway, what we're going to do is we're going to pick it up in the middle of the story. One of the seven angels comes and shows Daniel this great harlot, it's called, that sits on many waters, whom the kings of the earth commit fornication. And so he's carried away in the spirit into the wilderness, and he sees this woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemies, and she has the beast has seven heads and 10 horns. The woman is arrayed in purple. In verse 5 it says, "And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth." By the way, when the prophecies speak about harlotry, when God speaks about his people committing adultery and harlotry, it's always referring to foreign gods, right? You've forsaken me and embraced these other religions, these other foreign gods. So there seems to be this picture of this beast that's reigning on the earth, and this woman is sitting on the beast who's identified in some ways as some kind of religious entity. I wish I could think of an example of a false religion that uses political governments. It's part of like a political movement. I wish there was an example of a religion on the earth that's rather political and military-ish. I can't think of one. Can anybody think of one? I know you're saying Islam, right? It seems to fit. There's such a huge movement that's invading countries, demanding Sharia law. It seems to be unstoppable and all of that. And I'm not so sure that's what's being mentioned here, but it seems to fit awfully closely. So I think that something's going to change towards the end of the age that will encompass this idea of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Verse 6 goes on to say, "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." I don't know if I gave Joe the right scriptures here. Verse 7, "But the angel said to me, 'Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is.'" I don't want to get too lost in those details, so we're just going to move on. Verse 9, "Here is the mind which has wisdom." So now the angel is describing this to John. "The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other one has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth." So he's talking about two individuals, One is kind of representing the kingdom on the earth at the end of the age, and the other one is this king that isn't around yet. The 10 horns, verse 12, are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. There's that alliance. These are of one mind, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. There is so much here in this passage that I questioned whether we should even read it. But it seems to be saying that there's these areas that are under control that support this woman who rides the beast. So there's this world kingdom at the end of the age, and we'll identify that as the Antichrist's kingdom. There seems to be some kind of religious, political power that's riding this kingdom. In other words, thinking they're in charge until the day when the politics and the military turn against this religion that it's used to get where it wants to go and destroys it. The Antichrist is also identified. We'll see it in Daniel as a man who throws off all desire, all ideas of God. He only wants power and control over the earth. And so it mentions these seven kings. Five were, one is, and one is still future. Let me see, I think that's verse 10. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short time. So here's one idea here of who these seven kings are. It's the kingdoms of the earth that affected Israel. The first one was who that affected Israel? Egypt, right? And then after Egypt, Assyria. And then after Assyria, Babylon. And then Persia, Greece, and the current kingdom when this was written, which it says there was five that were fallen and one that is, the current kingdom was the Roman Empire, and there's one still future. So once again, we see this idea of a pause on the time clock because Israel's been left desolate because they didn't receive their Messiah until the day when God pulls the plug and begins to focus on Israel again for this last seven-year period. There will be an empire on the earth that will affect Israel again at that time. Does that make sense? Remember the people that destroyed the city and the sanctuary were the people of the prince who is to come, this future world leader. But then the next verse, the beast that was, verse 11, and is not, is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. So this second figure, do you remember we saw this in Revelation 13? There was the beast, and then as we look closer, suddenly he's got a sidekick named the false prophet. And so the scriptures that point to this ruler, we see the magnifying glass in Revelation 13 that says, oh, look, there's two of them. You know, it's like when you're looking at the Big Dipper. I think in the handle of the Big Dipper, you see the stars. One of the stars is actually two stars. And if you look at it with binoculars, you can make it out. But from the distance of your naked eye, it just looks like one star. And so that's what we see in prophecy, constantly giving us a greater revelation. And so we realize there's two guys in this passage. There's two guys in Revelation 13. So this woman that rides the beast, it's government and the religion of man immersed together. Similar to the Roman Empire, right? Remember what happened with the Roman Empire? If I've lost you, stay with me. We've only got a couple minutes left. The Roman Empire became what? When the church stepped into politics and suddenly the Pope had political power, military power with the emperor, it became the Holy Roman Empire. And it didn't go so well for the church. Those are dark ages, dark history for the church. And so back to the woman who rides the beast, this religion that rides government is destroyed by the political powers. And again, in our chapter, it doesn't appear to be the church. It appears to be some kind of future entity that could be a combination of religion after the rapture occurs, when the church is taken, when the body of Christ is taken from the earth. What's Christianity going to look like? What would Islam look like? Well, let me share you a couple things about Islam. I wanted to look at Ezekiel 38, but if you know that chapter, you would giggle with me because I have two pages of notes just on Ezekiel 38. Maybe we'll pick that up when we hit the next chapter in Daniel. But I want to describe to you someone in Islam, and I want you to tell me who you think it is. This person is a descendant of a prophet. He will be very devout. He will be an unparalleled spiritual, political, and military world leader. He will come after a period of great turmoil and suffering on the earth. He will establish justice and righteousness throughout the earth, eradicating tyranny and oppression. He will be a world leader. He will lead a world revolution and establish a new world order. He will lead military action against all those who oppose him. He will invade many countries. He will establish a new world headquarters from Jerusalem. He will cause his religion to be the only religion practiced on the earth. He will appear riding a white horse. He will discover some previously undiscovered biblical manuscripts and use those to argue with the Jews and cause some of the Jews to convert to his religion. He rediscovers the Ark of the Covenant, brings it to Jerusalem. He has supernatural power from his God over the wind and the rain and the crops. He will possess and distribute enormous amounts of wealth. He will be loved by all the people of the earth. He will rule for 7 years, and he will make a 7-year peace treaty with a Jewish individual of priestly lineage. He will conquer Israel and lead the faithful followers to a final slaughter and battle against the Jews. Who is that? That is the Islamic Messiah. His name will be the Mahdi. And that's in Shia Islam more than Sunni Islam. So here's another person I'm going to describe to you within Islam. He is said to return to the earth in the last days near a mosque in Damascus. He will arrive at a time when the Mahdi and his army will be preparing to pray. He will offer, he is offered by the Mahdi, their Messiah, to lead in prayer, but will decline, declaring Mahdi the Muslim leader. He will pray behind the Mahdi. He will be a faithful Muslim and bring and make a pilgrimage to Mecca. He will visit Muhammad's grave and salute him, and Muhammad will return a salute from the grave. Interesting. He will destroy Christianity. He'll repeal the, I don't know how to say this, the jitza tax, which is within Islam now, leaving only one option for Jews and Christians. They either convert to Islam or die. He will establish Sharia law throughout the entire earth. He will kill the Jewish leader and his followers, mostly Jews and women, and will remain on the earth for 40 years. He will marry, have children, and then die. Who's that? That's the Islamic view of the return of Christ. Huh? This is it. Okay, and so who's this? He's a great one, miraculous powers. He's the Jewish hope that returns to the earth to defend Judaism, claims to be divine as the Jewish Messiah, comes riding on a donkey. It's actually a huge magic donkey. He sets out to subject the whole world to the belief of the divine Jewish Messiah, even if it means using military. Who's that? That's their Antichrist. So what Islam does is Islam takes the good characters and makes them evil, and takes the evil characters and makes them good. This is their end time hope, is reversing what the Bible says concerning prophecy in a very confusing and odd way. And that's why I believe Islam is probably going to be a huge part of the fulfillment of these prophecies. Now, I'm not saying that Islam is the Antichrist kingdom, but it sure does line up. And I know there are commentators that have written books that say, no, Islam fulfills all these passages. It's just an interesting time to be alive. And I'm going to leave it at that, because if we start talking about Ezekiel 38, we'll be here for another hour. So pray with me. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, it reminds me, like we sang in worship tonight, Lord, that really all we need is you, Lord. And we want to be a people, Lord, that recognize your holiness and your goodness and worship you and trust you and have that peace that comes from you no matter what. Lord, as we see our nation divided, Lord, as we see what seems to be a powerful delusion gripping the hearts and minds of so many, Lord, this glorification of what we recognize in your word as being evil, Lord, as we see what seems to be pieces falling in place for fulfillment of these passages that we're reading, Lord, you've told us that when we see these things begin to happen, to look up, because our redemption draws near. And so we want to be busy about that. We want to be busy about sharing your word and your gospel with those that you place in front of us. Give us strength. Give us faith in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.